And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Perhaps no era in interpreting Revelation is more egregious than misunderstanding its genre. Now, most of you have been with us long enough to know what that word genre means. It means a type or kind of writing. Revelation's genre, its type or kind, is apocalyptic. In fact, Revelation's name in Greek is the Apocalypsis, or Apocalypse, its transliteration in English, my preferred name for it. Most modern evangelical interpreters make this fundamental mistake of getting the genre of the apocalypse wrong, and thus again its meaning wrong. A modern example from the headlines is the recent controversy over the hilarious so-called fact-checking of Snopes over the satirical website Babylon Bee. How many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee? You're in for good laughs. Yeah, most of us are. I've cited Babylon Bee all the time. Anyway, so you should be familiar with it. Snopes is the silly leftist progressive organization that was hired by Google and other social media to fact-check claims made on the internet by trending websites. For instance, they recently called President Trump a liar for claiming that the burgers the White House provided a recent event were a mile high. Right? In all seriousness, they added this obvious hyperbolic statement to a long list of lies, so-called, by the president. But when it comes to the Babylon Bee, a hilarious, cutting, effective website, that's why they hate the Babylon Bee so. Because it's an effective website that specializes in Christian satire, Snopes proceeds to evaluate its genre, which is satire, right? Its genre is satire. That's the type or kind of writing they do. But they begin critiquing it as if it were straight factual news. Oh, the irony, right? The irony. Talk about the potential for comedy. Well, for example, some of the news stories, quote-unquote, that Snopes fact-checked, quote-unquote, included this. When the Babylon Bee asks, in all seriousness, did Democrats demand the Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh submit to a DNA test to prove that he's not actually Hitler? That was one of their articles. Or this one. This is one of my favorites. Did VeggieTales introduce a new cannabis character? In addition to their other vegetables, right? Or how about this? Did Joel Osteen actually launch a sheep clothing apparel line? Being accused, of course, of being a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, in each case, Snopes breathlessly reports that the Babylon Bee got its basic facts wrong. Democrats did not make such a DNA demand. VeggieTales had not, in reality, introduced a cannabis character. And Joel Osteen has not launched a clothesline. Ah, see how wrong they are. Can you believe it? the misconstruing of a literature genre, deliberately done by Snopes, can make fools of the interpreter. It has, with Snopes in interpreting the Babylon Bee as if it were a real news site, when satire is its genre, and as well, it all, mistaking genre, misunderstanding, misconstruing genre has also made fools of it interpreting the apocalypse, literally, as dispensational premillennialists insist on doing. And no text is more illustrative of this tendency than the one before us today. Just getting things plain wrong by misconstruing the genre of the book of Revelation and interpreting it literally. When, let me give you four principles by which we are to interpret apocalyptic, the particular genre. Daniel's another example, portions of Ezekiel another example, and there's a whole host then of apocalyptic literature that's not canonical too. But they are interpreted according to these four basic principles. Number one, apocalyptic uses physical metaphors to picture spiritual realities. It does spiritualize the text, apocalyptic. And that's what we have here. Interpreting it literally, you're going to get it wrong. Secondly, apocalyptic uses numbers symbolically, not literally. We'll see that borne out for us again here today in this text. Number three, apocalyptic uses symbols to portray contemporary and recurring historical realities and not things far off in the future. And finally, number four, apocalyptic uses the tool of recapitulation in order to return or to revisit previous themes. We're going to see that borne out again today, to further expand them and develop them. Revelation does that for us today too. So let's look at our text today, shall we? First of all, verses 1 to 3. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline if you wanted to take some notes as well. Our title of the message today is Sealed. Sealed. From the perspective of earth, the Israel of God, the church, is so beloved that she is individually and particularly chosen for protection from God's wrath. We are looking at the perspective of the earth. Remember, one of our other principles of Revelation is that we oscillate between heaven and earth. So the saints of the earth can see precisely how God sees them. They may not see things from the perspective of heaven, but nevertheless, God is there with them, present with them on the earth. And from the perspective of the earth, the Israel of God, the church, is so beloved that she is individually and particularly chosen for protection from God's wrath. Verses 1 through 3 communicate this to us. Now we are at an important juncture here in the breaking of the seven-sealed scroll of the apocalypse. We've seen that that seven-sealed scroll, let me emphasize that for you again, is the will and testament of the Father to the Son, by which the Son is bequeathed an inheritance. That is, the nations. The universe is now His. The Psalms promise this. The Old Testament promises this time and again. Psalm 82 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." The Son is in the process of inheriting those now. The only one in all of creation found worthy to do so was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who also simultaneously sustained the role of the Lamb of God. We've seen this too. Done it without contradiction. And He's purchased for Himself by His sacrificial death, which was also the death of the testator, by which then the will and testament is bona fide, ready to open, right? The seals are ready to be broken. By His sacrificial death, He has ransomed a people for Himself. "For you were slain," the text tells us, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Those such ransomed are now the possession of the ransomer, us. We are now His possession, and He loves us. He owns us and He loves us. Thus, by purchase, He has opened the seals one by one. We've seen this now, revealing the substance of his inheritance. We saw the first four seals reveal the extent of his possession. The four corners of creation, one by conquering. He came out conquering and to conquer, right? The first rider. We've seen that the fifth seal reveals the prize of his possession. That is us, the church. Those ransomed, as he had talked about. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are those of whom it is hymned, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We saw last week the sixth seal reveals the power of his possession. All of creation is now at his disposal as a means of conquering as well. Who needs swords, bombs, electromagnetic pulse rays when you have all of creation at your disposal to use, whether it's the weather or the creatures of the earth, whatever it might be? The power of his possession is all of creation. Now, that which we have before us today elaborates on the prize of Christ's possession, the church. This text recapitulates this theme. It goes back to a previous theme, expands on it, enlarges it, fills it out in an even further array for us. That's the idea of recapitulation. It's one of the principles of apocalyptic, the genre of apocalyptic, is that we recapitulate themes. That's what's happening here. Now, he returns to this previously articulated theme, and he expands and enlarges on it, and it must be done before the breaking of the seventh seal. This is a rather large interlude. We'll encounter this again all through the book of Revelation. Interludes, expansions, recapitulations. And it is, in part, a patient answer to the question of the souls under the altar. Remember that question, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Vindication is what they seek. And chapter 7 reveals why our Lord counsels patience. To wait a little longer, he says. Why? Because there are precious saints at stake. Because he must first mark his own before the deluge of judgment commences. Before the emperor's kerchief, if you will, is dropped to start the chariots of his four winds. And this is dramatically pictured for us in the first three verses. First, we see four angels at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth like strong charioteers holding the reins of eager horses impatient to begin their race. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. You're beginning to comprehend what you're reading. Yeah. The importance of numbers, the symbolic nature of numbers. The number four, we've seen this consistently all through the book of Revelation. Number four is a symbolic number. The number four, the four corners of the earth. That is the four compass points. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Inclusive of the whole of the earth, in other words. That's his possession. It's his inheritance. And he's out subduing it, taking possession of it. And then we have the four winds, symbolic of judgment and blessing, all through the scriptures. And this would have registered and clicked with every reader who was familiar with his Old Testament. All the way back to Genesis, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Wind for blessing, wind for judgment. From Numbers chapter 11, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. Now, of course, initially the Israelites thought that that was theirs for blessing, right? Because they were crying out for meat. But, of course, God made it stick in their craw, and they began to die from This was indeed a wind that brought judgment. Now, as our Lord counseled patience, we see here why. He wants no wind, that is, no judgment to blow on the earth or sky or tree. Now, tree, immediately discernible as symbolic of men, too, as well. Familiar with your Old Testament? Trees are symbolic of men, not literal trees here. Not literal trees. Our psalm today pictured this, right? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season and its leaf does not wither. Or the blind man that Jesus healed. Remember, gradually he was cured. He said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So it's been a familiar symbolic image for everyone who understood their Old Testament. And if we're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, we read from chapter 9 today, didn't we? We know what's coming when we see the angel from the east, once again from the east, ascending from the rising of the sun, right? Whence the Lord comes with original power, all through Scripture, from the east to further redemptive history. We know there's going to be a step in redemptive history further taken with this angel rising from the east, whence the Lord comes with original power to further redemptive history with his mighty acts. He's about to precipitate mighty acts, isn't he? But first, he must providentially protect his own. He must providentially protect his own. First, where does the mark on the forehead start anyway? Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth? That's where I first heard about it. He's the first one to write about it, right? No, it began with Ezekiel, didn't it? We saw that today. Or arguably Cain. What was the mark that Cain bore? I would suggest to you it was also a mark on the forehead. Remember from Ezekiel 9, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Now, some things you need to understand as background. All through Scripture, the forehead symbolized the thoughts of a man, his hand, the actions and deeds of a man with which you accomplish things. You accomplish things with your hands, just as Brian. We work, we labor with our hands, we accomplish, we do with our hands, right? To be marked for God on the forehead symbolized that his thoughts were committed to God. His thinking was committed to God. We have this example in the phylacteries, right? What are phylacteries? They're those little boxes that Jews wear even today, right? With little portions of Scripture in them, and they strap them to their forehead, and they strap them to their hands. And it symbolizes a man committed in thought and in deed to God's Word, to following God's Word. Phylacteries on the forehead and on the hand. You see where this will take us once we get a little further into the book, too. Symbols, not literal bearing of seals. What was the mark or the seal? Most likely it was the tau, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, shaped ironically like a cross. And this has not been lost on theologians over the years either. It was most likely the mark placed upon the doorpost and the lintels as well of the Israelites in the first Passover. And it is here, symbolically, placed on the foreheads of the servants of our God. I hear a whole lot of windbags preaching on the mark of the beast, but I don't hear many windbags like me preaching on, indeed, the mark of God on his own people. This one gets brushed over on galloping, right? Galloping to the beast and to the 666 and so on and so forth. But even then, almost all agree that this seal here is symbolic. Even dispensational premillennialists can admit that this is symbolic. But why then, I would ask, why then does it magically become literal when we come to the mark of the beast, right? Certainly, Pastor, it's got to be a chip in the forehead now, right? Used to be barcodes, used to be tattoos, just everything under the sun. It had to be one of those, right, Pastor? Might be symbolic, too. And we'll unpack that, too, as we get closer. We've already been trying to hint at that in various junctures of the text. This mark is an indication that the elect will be preserved through the coming tribulation and not from it. And of course, the Great Tribulation, there are many tribulations in Scripture. There are many tribulations all through history to which the saints have been protected as well. A pointer for us throughout redemptive history. But the one immediately in mind is that of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the mark is an indication that the elect will be preserved through tribulation and not from it. We have a sterling example in the Christians in Jerusalem. Historians remark, so many Jews were slaughtered in that tribulation time and in the life of Israel, but you don't hear of any Christians being slaughtered. That's because they weren't there. They had made an escape. The Lord warned them. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, right? That's exactly what happened in the siege of Rome, beginning AD 66, lasted 4 years, finally burned the temple and the city in AD 70. But there weren't Christians in it because they'd been warned by the Lord. They fled. Let those who are in the country, don't let them enter the city, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. That's exactly what happened in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Read Josephus on the wars of Israel, and you'll see that in painful detail. The Christians, of course, we have documented in the church fathers, Christians fled from Jerusalem to the mountain village of Pella. The flight to Pella, it's called. So this was immediately in mind of John as he's writing the book of Revelation. His saints have been sealed. And as Milton Terry says in his book on biblical interpretation when he comes to Apocalypse, he says, the purpose of the sealing was to preserve the true Israel of God, i.e. the church, as a holy seed. It was not designed to save them from tribulation. This doesn't talk about the rapture, but rather to preserve them in the midst of the great tribulation about to come and glorify them thereby. Though the old Israel be cast off, a new and holy Israel is to be chosen and sealed with the Spirit of the living God, unquote. This new and holy Israel is none other than the church. Good way to put this, nice simple way to put this, is the Israel of the Old Testament is the church of the New Testament, right? The Israel of the New Old Testament is the church of the New Testament. And the church of the New Testament is the Israel of the Old Testament. Well, this is true not only of those in the midst of tribulation and suffering in AD 70, as we've been saying, is the particular tribulation to which he points, but also those suffering under the persecution of Rome and the Emperor Nero, too. Written in AD 64, this book was, the Apocalypse, in the midst of the persecution under Nero. And is also a sign and comfort for us, too, and for the church throughout redemptive history. Because God does precisely the same thing for the church at every juncture of persecution and tribulation and suffering. God knows his own, doesn't he? Our text is telling us that God knows his own, has them numbered particularly and perfectly. Not literally 144,000. Could Jehovah's Witnesses be any more wrong, right? Could dispensational premillennials be any more wrong than to see this as speaking literally of Israel? No. This text tells us that the church is the Israel of God now. And it does so in even greater detail in verses 4 through 8. Let's look to this now for a moment. You really need to, if you're still caught in that trap, spiritual trap of interpreting this, these texts, this book, according to dispensational premillennial principles of literalism, you're never going to get the blessing this book intends. Verses 4 through 8, sealed from the perspective of earth, the Israel of God, the church, is so beloved that she is individually and particularly numbered in order to be known. Particularly numbered and ordered in order to be known. Now we have here before us one of the favorite preoccupations of the Old Testament writers. Maybe not to us, but Old Testament writers, Jewish students of the Bible from the ancient rabbis on down, one of their favorite preoccupations, a genealogy. Now, I used to read the book of Numbers or genealogies when I was having a hard time falling asleep, right? And maybe some of you almost fell asleep during our reading of the law today, because that is of a similar vein, isn't it? But a favorite practice of the Old Testament writers was to rearrange the names in the genealogy of Jacob's sons in order to make theological points. It's very important. A favorite practice of the Old Testament writers was to arrange and rearrange the names in the genealogy of Jacob's sons, including the mothers, in order to make theological points. There are some 20 variations of those genealogies given in Genesis in the Old Testament alone. There are 20 variations of the original genealogy that's given in Genesis all through the Old Testament. Now, we as Christians, we're most familiar with the genealogies of our Lord, aren't we? One in Matthew, one in Luke. And there we see Exhibit A of this whole point, right? Those of you that were in the Bible study with us, Wednesday night Bible study last year, 2 years ago now, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, we spent almost two or three lessons, I think, on the genealogies of Jesus. And we saw the theological points that Matthew and Luke were trying to make with them. They were just doing what Old Testament writers had done for centuries. Genealogies have theological points, and this one does too. For the Jew and the Israelite, for whom genealogies were essential for establishing one's racial authenticity, playing with these genealogies, and I use playing in a positive sense, that is using them to make theological points. Playing with genealogies was a crucial exercise in biblical interpretation. One knew them backwards and forwards, right on down to the resettlement in the promised land that's documented in Ezra and Nehemiah, full of genealogies too, weren't they? Unlike us, who read them when we have problems sleeping, they knew them in their bones. And just by citing a genealogy under question would automatically make the theological point the quoter was positing. If you ever want to read an interesting book, read The Chosen by Chaim Potok, who documents, he has great insight of rabbis doing precisely these things, testing their kids, for example, by maybe misquoting or misplacing a name in a genealogy just to see if they're listening. And if the kid catches them, they're a good student, right? But they would do these things with the genealogies. And just by citing a genealogy to support a theological point, all the rabbis are, okay, we take your point, right? Genealogies are used in this way. Memory is prodigious if we would just exercise it. And if I could just remember what prodigious means. An elder of mine in Riverside, Illinois, told me, and I dropped my jaw, he says, I don't memorize anything that I have in writing. And he was proud of that. He had no baseline data, did he, to work with then. No wonder he was biblically illiterate. Probably shouldn't have been an elder in the first place. Nothing in, nothing out, right? You hear garbage in, garbage out. Well, nothing in, nothing out, too. These rabbis were able to lay aside their iPhones and devices pretty primitive in those days. And to focus on the text, which is what we're doing here with this text today, this genealogy. And just to shorten it a little for you, the theological point of this genealogy, there is a theological point to this genealogy, and it is that the church is the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. It's not to be taken literally. You interpret it as you're expected to do under the genre. The church is the new Israel, exact in perfection and number, right? This text communicates that to us, that the church is exact in its perfection and in its number. When it seems like chaos on the ground for us, right? When you're a Christian being slaughtered in Syria or Iran or somewhere, your church seems to be dissolving underneath your feet as it does for some of our guys on the mission field, right? Look at China. Look at the McCabes. The McCabes, they're back here. They don't know whether they're going to be able to get back because it seems as if their whole mission is dissolving underneath their feet in the midst of persecution. Is God really there? Does he really know me? Does he know my situation? This text says yes. The church is the new Israel, exact in perfection and number, despite how it may look to us, right? How do we know this? Some of the theological points of our text. First of all, this genealogy here is linked unmistakably with the eschatological genealogy of Ezekiel 48, where the names of the sons of Jacob appear on the gates of the heavenly city, don't they? Right? Ding, 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 ding. This sort of immediately resonated with those who understood the genealogy of Ezekiel chapter 48. And now I can begin to answer Adam's question of months ago now when he was reading Ezekiel in his devotions, reading chapters 40 through 48. What am I reading here, Pastor? What does all this detail mean in 8 chapters, just going into excruciating detail? You probably read it before you went to bed too and fell asleep reading it, right? To us anyway, but not to the ancient reader of the Old Testament and those passionately committed to genealogies and the perfection of the temple, because we have here the perfect eschatological temple in Ezekiel 48, or in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And I can begin to answer Adam's question. We're not done yet because we have a ways to go. But Ezekiel and Revelation have a great deal in common, including the genealogies here. Secondly, the genealogy here is linked unmistakably with the gates of the city in Revelation 21. That's why I say we're not done yet, because he will wrap up the whole package and show us precisely how this genealogy is linked to Revelation 21, upon which were inscribed the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay? And then thirdly, the arrangement here serves theological points in addition, not historical ones. For example, you see, in the genealogy, Judah is promoted to the top, right? While Levi is demoted now that the great high priest has come. It's making a theological point about the church, not Israel in some fantasaical great tribulation in the future. It's making about the point about the church now. We also see that Dan is banished. If you know your genealogy from Genesis, you see as well that Dan has been banished altogether. And again, for theological reasons, right? Dan lapsed into idolatry and, in fact, aided and assisted the invasion of Israel on several junctures in the Old Testament. One of my favorite men who's commented on this is a guy named Dr. Michael Heiser, and I recommend this book. Reversing Herman, it's called. And it covers the development of theology during the intertestamental period. And he has some things to say about why Dan does not appear here as well. And then fourthly, the number 144,000. Once again, the number 144,000. Could the Jehovah's Witnesses get it more wrong, right? The minute they baptized that 144,001, they had to come up with an excuse about why they have more devotees than numbers, right? Or the literal nature in dispensational premillennialism. Could it be more wrong, being literal numbers of Israelites in the Great Tribulation, supposedly? No. The number 144,000 is symbolic. It is the ideal number of the whole complete people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, right? 12 is the number of the ideal, whole, complete people of God. And then it's multiplied by 1,000, another symbolic number, 1,000, right? This number, 144, is multiplied by 1,000. Keep in mind, as we come to Revelation chapter 20, once again, that 1,000 is a symbolic number. When we come to Revelation 20, we'll see confirmed for us again and again and again that the number 1,000 in apocalyptic is a symbolic number, not a literal number. And then fifthly, we have here the commander of the army of the Lord is numbering his troops. Once again, this has links to the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 through 7 goes meticulously numbering those of fighting age ready to fight in the Lord's army. Well, the Lord is doing that here again as well. We are his army. Once again, Milton Terry says, for St. John, for us, this is the ideal Israel chronicled here. Israel as it was meant to be in all its perfection, symmetry, and completeness. I love that. This is Israel in all its perfection, symmetry, and completeness. The holy army of God mustered for battle according to her thousands, even as 1 Chronicles numbers the army of God. This genealogy, it may not to you, it may not to us, but it would bring great comfort and assurance that despite appearances, especially in that first century under the persecution with Nero, that an order to God knew every saint, that God disposed of that saint's destiny according to his loving, gracious providence. I don't see any of that in here, Pastor. I like the other way better. Yeah, well, you go ahead and follow your nose to error, because this text was meant to bring comfort to first century saints under the heavy hand of persecution of the Emperor Nero and later under the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is also true for us, too. When you understand the Old Testament in the first place and apocalyptic in the second place, this should bring great comfort to you, too, because the same is true of you. An orderly God knows every saint. This is the church in all its perfection, symmetry, and completeness. He knows every saint, and he disposes of your destiny according to his loving, gracious providence. That's what this text should tell you. Not, oh man, I wonder when this, and they're in the Great Tribulation after the rapture, this is going to be the status of Israel on the earth. Oh wow, no. Put your newspapers down and pick up your Bibles. This should bring great comfort to every saint. God knows you, loves you, disposes of your providence in great love and care. So behold the commander of the army of the Lord and his forces. He's riding his white charger, conquering and to conquer. And all of you listed here, all of you are enlisted here as well. From the weakest, simplest child. Do you know you're a soldier? You know you're a soldier in the army of the Lord. As weak and simple a child as you may be, to the biggest, strongest Navy SEAL. All of us, and some of the kids are better warriors in this war too, right, aren't they? Than some of the strapping adults. But you should know that in the heat of battle, our spiritual battle, And we war with weapons that are not of the flesh, do we not? But are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We've seen some of those weapons already. You're in this worship service. You are in a warfare even in this worship service. And you are taking ground from the enemy. At the end of this worship service, you can take satisfaction in knowing you've taken a little more ground from the enemy. That's why he hates Christian worship. The blood of the saints. We conquer by the blood of the saints, do we not? Mao said, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Our Lord says, spiritual power comes out of what?
Blood
of the cross. Exactly. Those are our weapons. Prayer, scripture, the sacraments. So when all seems chaotic and lost in the heat of battle, when you wonder if God knows or sees, when it seems that victory? You have an eschatology of victory? What are you talking about, victory? We're being slaughtered all over the globe. Church seems to be shrinking, dying in America. What do you mean, victory? Right? I hear that all the time. But when it seems victory is an impossible dream, right? When you're tempted then, and this is the problem, when you're tempted to equate the kingdom circumstances with your own, don't we all get so myopic we do that? Look at my circumstances. The church can't possibly be experiencing victory when I'm experiencing defeat, right? We get myopic that way. When that happens, know rather, though, that here on earth, God has providentially, on the ground, placed you in the ideal Israel, the church. Israel as it was meant to be, and all of its symmetry, perfection, and completeness. That is your heritage. Well, let us now come to that place then, where we do touch and taste and smell that earthly reality. In the simple elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of the Savior.